Hare Krishna. And good morning to everyone listening in online or by radio telephone. Good morning to everybody who is here in the temple compound. Is it compound or complex? Maybe we can say we have a complex compound here. This morning, for those of you who have a copy of your Bhagavatam handy, we're going to be continuing our reading from the 11th Canto, Part 2. And this will be Chapter 28 that we're continuing to read in. And our text for today is number 18. So please join us. As usual, before we begin our recitation of the Srimad Bhagavatam and the discourse afterward, we'll be having an invocation to the Supreme Lord. Did you know that even the ancient Greeks had their invocation before they would begin a dramatic presentation, like a play? They would invoke the muse. The muse were said to be a group of goddesses who help those persons who are trying to compose drama or poetry or music. So we won't go to the demigods. We'll go directly to the Supreme Lord for our invocation. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Gopi Janda Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Gopi Jana Vallabha Girivara Dhari. Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yashoda Nandana Braja Jana Ranjana. Yamuna Tira Banachari. Yamuna Tira Banachari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Jaya Radha Madhava Kunja Bihari. Nitaigora Premananda Hari Hari Bo. Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Paribhrajaka Charja Hastotarasata Sri Srimad's Divine Grace. Srila A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj Srila Prabhupada Ki. Jai Om Vishnupad Paramahamsa Paribhrajaka Charja Astotarasata Sri Srimad's Divine Grace Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Goswami Maharaj Srila Prabhupada Ki. Ananta Koti Vaishnavrinda Ki. ISKCON BBT Founder Acharya Srila Prabhupada Ki. ISKCON Guru Parampara Ki. Shri Rup Shri Sanatan Bhatta Raghunath Shri Jiva Gopal Bhatta Dasa Raghunath Sat Goswami Prabhu Ki. Nama charja sila harirasta kurki. Premse ko Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Sri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Rindaki Sri Sri Radha Krishna Gopa Gopinath Shyamakun Radhakun Giri Govardhana Ki Sri Vrindavan Dhamma Ki Sri Mathura Dhamma Ki Sri Mayapur Navadvip Dhamma Ki Sri Jagannath Puri Dhamma Ki Sri Sri Radha Kalachanji Dhamma Ki Ganga Devi ki, Jamuna Mai ki, Tulsi Devi ki, Bhakti Devi ki, Samaveda Bhakta Vrinda ki, Brihat Madanga Transcendental Book and Prasadam Distribution ki, Nitai Gaura Premananda, Hari Hari Bo. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories to the assembled devotees. All glories, all glories, all glories to Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga. Namo Vishnu Padaya Krishna Vastaya Bhutale Shambhati Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deva Kodapati Pachanine Navishesha Shunivari Pashatate Shatarine. It's always nice to have the blessings of the Lord on whatever we attempt to undertake. So therefore, we ask for His presence and His blessings. Once again today, Canto 11, Chapter 28. This chapter is still entitled Jnana Yoga. We'll be reading first the Sanskrit. Perhaps we should do word for word beginning. Text number 18. Jnanam viveko nigamas tapas cha pratyaksham aitihyam athanumanam adyantaryor Asya yad eva kevalam kalas cha hetus cha tad eva madye ganam viveko nigamastapascha Jnanam viveko nigamastapascha pratyaksham aitihyam athanumanam pratyaksham aitihyam athanumanam Adyantayur asya yadeva kevalam Kalascha hetuscha tadeva madye Let's change the tune a little bit and do it one more time. Ganam vivek Ko nigamastapascha pratyaksham aitihyam athanumanam adyantayor asya yareva kevalam Kalascha hetuscha tadeva madye. Chant, please.
Jnanam viveko nigamastapascha. Jnanam viveko nigamastapascha. Pratyaksham aitihyam athanumanam Adyantayorasya Yadeva Kevalam Kalascha Hetuscha Tameva Madhye Jnanam Viveko Nigamastapascha Pratyaksham Aityam Matanumanam Adyanta Yorasya Yadeva Kevalam Kalascha Hetuscha Tadeva Madhye Janam Viveko Nigamastapascha Pratyaksham Aityam Matanumanam Adyanta Yorasya Yadeva Kevalam Kalascha Hetuscha Tadeva Madhye
All right, word for word translations. Jnanam, transcendental knowledge. Vivekha, discrimination. Nigamaha, the scripture. Tapaha, austerity. Cha, and. Prataksham, direct perception. Aitihyam, the historical accounts of the Puranas. Ata, and. Anumanam, logic. Adi, in the beginning. Antaya, and the end. Asya, of this creation. Yat, which. Eva, indeed. Kevalam, alone. Kala, the controlling factor of time. Cha, and. Hetu, the ultimate cause. Cha, and. Tat, that. Eva, alone. Madhye, in the middle. So, translation by the disciples of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Maharaj, Srila Prabhupada Ki. Real spiritual knowledge is based on the discrimination of spirit from matter, and it is cultivated by scriptural evidence, austerity, direct perception, reception of the Puranas, historical narrations, and logical inference. The absolute truth, which alone was present before the creation of the universe, and which alone will remain after its destruction, is also the time factor and the ultimate cause. Even in the middle stage of this creation's existence, the absolute truth alone is the actual reality. So would you repeat with me, please, this translation?
Oh, thank you, Prabhu.
Real spiritual knowledge is based on the discrimination of spirit from matter, and it is cultivated by scriptural evidence, austerity, direct perception, reception of the Puranas' historical narrations, and logical inference. The absolute truth, which was all alone present, let's do it again, which alone was present before the creation of the universe, and which alone will remain after its destruction, is also the time factor and the ultimate cause. even in the middle stage of this creation's existence, the absolute truth alone is the actual reality. Purport by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada. Material scientists and philosophers are desperately searching for the ultimate material cause or principle, which is described here as kala, the time factor. The material process of cause and effect takes place entirely within a sequence of time. In other words, the time factor is the motivating impetus for material cause and effect. This time factor is a manifestation of the Supersoul, the form of the Supreme Lord that pervades and supports the cosmic manifestation. The method for acquiring knowledge is scientifically described here, and those who are serious, reasonable scholars will take advantage of the transcendental epistemology revealed here by the Lord. End of purport. Om Gyanatim Irandasya Gyananjana Salakaya Chakshurun Militam Jena Tasmai Shri Gurave Nama Shri Chaitanya Maravishtam Stapitam Jena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamaya Tarati Swabarantikam Bandeham Shri Guru Shri Dutta Padakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Savadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakan Vitam Scha He Krishna Karuna Sundo Dinabando Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Taptakan Chanagorangi Radhe Brindamaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shiva Sarigora Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimate Tamal Krishna Gosaminiti Namine I don't know whether you noticed it, but this verse is a little bit technical. Talks about knowledge and the acquiring of knowledge. So today we're going to be talking about that very topic, searching for real knowledge. In this material world, we have many persons who make it their aim in life to study for the entirety of their existence on the planet, to study the physical universe in which we find ourselves located. And their method for gaining knowledge is using their senses, the five senses, in particular seeing and hearing. But sometimes also taste, touch, and smell. So they observe the material world in this way. And we have an example, a very profound example, at the beginning of the Bhagavad Gita of a person who was trying to use his reasoning and his sight to determine what his course of action should be. And who is that person? Arjuna. Yeah. Of course, we know that Arjuna is a pure devotee of the Supreme Lord. And there's no possibility of his becoming bewildered by the material energy of the Lord. But sometimes the Lord allows a person to appear to be bewildered by his material energy just so that he can carry out his pastimes. And because of the state of Arjuna, this mental state of Arjuna, the Supreme Lord was given the opportunity, or at least we should say he took the opportunity to speak what now is known as the Bhagavad Gita, the Song of God. So Arjuna was observing the material world with his senses. He asked Krishna to pull his chariot. Krishna was acting as his chariot driver. Asked Krishna, please pull my chariot between these two phalanxes of two armies, the Kauravas on one side, the Pandavas and their allies on the other side. And let's see who it is who's come here determined to fight. So Arjuna then looks over the battlefield on both sides, and on both sides in both armies, he sees persons who are his beloved equals and his even more beloved superiors. For example, he sees Dronacharya, his martial preceptor, who has taught him and his brothers and the Kauravas, he's taught them all the use of weaponry. And he sees Dronacharya. And then he sees Bhishmadeva, who has acted as a grandfather for the Pandavas, whose father Pandu, gave up his body in an untimely way and left the Pandavas, the young boys and their mother, Queen Kunti, to try to survive in the world that was being ruled by their uncle, Dhritarashtra, the king, who was not only physically blind, but also spiritually blind. So now, because of a series of incidents that have occurred, and which show the inimical nature of the Kauravas toward their cousins, the Pandavas, because of that, then, there is a great fratricidal war about to begin in which 640 million men would be killed in a course of 18 days of combat. And to us, that seems impossible because we can't imagine that many people assembled in one place. We can't imagine that many warriors on the entire planet. We're using something besides just our five senses here to accept that, and that is scriptural authority. So Arjuna observes those two armies. He sees the persons who are his respected and worshipable superiors on both sides of the battlefield. And therefore he becomes very morose. And he uses his reasoning to explain to Krishna why he should not fight, why Arjuna should not fight in this battle. And his reasoning was that if all of these great warriors are killed, then there's going to be no one left to protect the women of the kingdoms. And if there's no one left to protect the women, then they're going to be taken advantage of by unscrupulous men who, for some reason, were not on the battlefield. Could be because they were not warriors, and only warriors fought on the battlefield. So Arjuna is using this reason. So Arjuna says, what good would it do to win this battle and to gain the entire world as our kingdom if we did not have these persons who are on the battlefield, if we do not have them present to enjoy with us? So then Krishna had to say, Arjuna, you're speaking like a very learned man, but you're actually in the position of a fool. So here is Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, telling his very dear friend and cousin brother that he's speaking like a fool on the battlefield. And so he sets about to correct then Arjuna's way of thinking and to show Arjuna that you can't use just your own your reasoning ability to make a decision like this, to give up your dharma, your duty as a warrior to fight this battle. And Krishna has to tell him that you may walk away from the battlefield and take up the position of a beggar and make your livelihood by begging from other people instead of staying on the battlefield and killing these all of these men who are inimical toward you and your brothers. He said, for one who has known fame, Arjuna, infamy is worse than death. So he convinced Arjuna by the end of the Bhagavad Gita then that he should accept Krishna as his authority and use that supreme authority then to make a proper decision to go ahead and perform his duty on the battlefield. But Arjuna was using his power of observation. He was looking across the field with his eyes. He was seeing these persons. And he was probably using his mind as well to remember all the good times that they had had together. And he was thinking that how can I possibly endure even a kingdom as great as the entire earth if I don't have these persons present to enjoy it with me? Makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It does. What he's saying makes sense. But Krishna had to let him know that, Arjuna, you're not responsible for the results of your activities. You may fire your arrows, but once that arrow leaves your bow, you have no way to determine whether that's going to hit its target. Of course, we knew that Arjuna was the kind of warrior, and he would use mantras when he set his arrow to the bow and release that arrow, then that weapon became more than just an ordinary arrow, and it could always find its target. So Arjuna had considerable experience of this material world and the use of heavenly weapons that came from the heavenly kingdom. And so therefore that's one thing, observing what's going on. That's part of the scientific process, isn't it? That's the first step in the scientific process, observing what is going on. Then the next step is to deduce the cause of the phenomena that you observe. And Arjuna was deducing that the battle, if he fought in this battle, then all the kingdoms of the earth would be put into ruin because the men who were given the responsibility for protecting the women would no longer be present. And therefore the women would fall prey to unscrupulous men, and then progeny would be born who would cause disruption and cause the complete destruction of the dynasties. So he observed, and then he made a deduction about the cause of the phenomena that he was observing, and then from that he extrapolated using observation to form his hypothesis. So he extrapolated by saying, if I fight this battle, the result is going to be the loss of all of those great powerful warriors who are kings of kingdoms all over the world. And the result of this now is he extrapolates. He's going beyond what he's actually seeing. He's already made a deduction. He's deduced what would happen. Now he's making an extrapolation. He's going beyond what he has deduced. And he's thinking that the world will be lost because there will be no saintly persons. And the women will produce progeny that are not wanted. And therefore those persons that are produced in that way, which sounds like me and all of us probably, our parents did not go through any ritualistic process to produce us, and therefore we came into the world watching what everyone else was doing and deducing that, well, this is the way I'm supposed to act as well. So he set about then the next thing you do after you form a hypothesis, you say, well, this is the reason something is happening. Then you set up an experiment to prove that that is true. And this is the way the scientists do it. And keep in mind now that they have only their five senses and the instruments that are meant to improve their senses, like the microscope. You can see things that are extremely small that you couldn't possibly see with your eyes. There's the telescope. There are ways of delivering weapons all over the world. So there are these are experiments that one can actually use to prove that what I am seeing is true, and to come to, and to go beyond that and to hypothesize what's going to happen if similar conditions are carried out in the future. Is that pretty clear? This is the way the scientific method works in this world. And all the great and wonderful inventions that have been created in the past century or so, and all the many wonderful things that people have observed about the universe now, has led them to certain conclusions. Well, Duryodhan, who was the cousin on the other side of the battlefield, also made his deductions, and then he created a hypothesis. His deduction was that from what he saw about him, he deduced that the way to have pleasure in this material world is by gaining wealth and power, and then using both of those to influence everyone to do my bidding. And so he felt that this was the way, this was correct. And he was actually supported by his blind father, who really wanted his sons to be the lords of the universe instead of the sons of his dead brother Pandu. So then, Duryodhan's experiments then were to try to get rid of his adversaries, or those who were competing with him for the throne. In other words, he did not want the Pandavas, his cousin brothers, he did not want them to have any power in the world, because he knew from what he observed that the Pandavas were much more liked and loved by the people in the kingdoms than they were, than he and his 99 brothers. And he knew that if he let the eldest of the Pandavas, whose name was Yudhisthira, right? Yeah, that if he allowed the Pandavas to go ahead and gain their rightful position as administrators of the entire planet, then where was that going to leave him? He would always be in the background, in the shadows. As a play is given on a stage, he would be in the wings, waiting in the wings, while he was hearing the applause of the audience for the other actors on the stage. And he didn't want to be that kind of subordinate actor or supporting actor. He wanted to be the protagonist of it all. So this was Duryodhan's era. He was using his abilities much as Sri Arjuna, was using his mental faculties to try to produce a certain result. He observed what was going on around him, and he deduced why that was happening, and then he made the hypothesis, if I do this, then this will be the outcome. And that's the way that the scientists are doing it nowadays, isn't it? They're depending entirely on their own abilities and whatever findings others have made using the same kinds of instruments that they're using. So there's a different way to go about this, and that is to use the method that is prescribed in this verse by the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And just to go back to the translation once, real spiritual knowledge is based on the discrimination of spirit from matter, and it is cultivated by a number of things: scriptural evidence, austerity, direct perception, reception for the Puranas' historical narrations, and logical inference. And so these are the different aspects then of this epistemology, epistemology is the study. As a matter of fact, that word is pretty interesting, and I've heard it used a lot, perhaps you have too, but unless we actually look it up in the dictionary, find out what the real definition, or at least the dictionary definition is, and unless we try to use that in our everyday speech, then it's not likely that word is going to become a part of our working vocabulary. So I've done what other people have done in the past, and that is I have made myself a list. Whenever I run across a word that I've heard before, which is very intriguing sounding word, then I will put it on into my computer. I've got a file in my computer for vocabulary words that I have run across that I've found interesting. So this word epistemology has been part of my vocabulary, but not really a part of my working vocabulary, because I'd never looked up the denotative definition. Denotative means the dictionary, from the dictionary. And so that definition, epistemology is the study and of the nature and scope of knowledge and justified belief. It's a study of the nature and scope of knowledge and justified belief. In other words, it's not just a study of knowledge, but it's a study of how knowledge is obtained and then justified. It analyzes the nature of knowledge and how it relates to similar notions such as truth, belief, and justification. It also deals with the means of production of knowledge as well as skepticism about different knowledge claims. So this word epistemology then means the study of knowledge, how it is obtained, how it is justified. And so Krishna gives us a number of different ways then we can gain knowledge like that. One of them is using scriptural authority. Now, the reason we go to scriptural authority instead of just our mundane authorities, you know, who happen to be in the workplace or in the colleges, is that scriptural authority includes then a knowledge of the spirit as well as knowledge of matter. So we have to use scriptural authority, and then knowledge is cultivated by scriptural evidence. And it is also another way of gaining knowledge is by performing austerity and using direct perception. So this would be totally unbelievable to our scholars nowadays that we have to use knowledge of the spirit, because they don't understand that spirit actually exists, even though it's evident in the fact that these bodies, when the living entity is inside these bodies seem to be moving of their own accord, speaking, using all the five senses. So they don't understand that there is actually a living entity inside each body, and that living entity is at some stage of spiritual advancement, which right now for many people is a very, very low level of spiritual advancement, simply because they can't even answer the question, who are you? They don't know for sure who they are. They think that somehow they're a combination of spiritual, something that is spiritual, and matter. But they use the phrase, I have a soul. I'm going to try to help my soul do this. Not understanding that they are the soul who has a body. They think that they're a body, And that the soul is just somehow or other incorporated in there, and the soul will last beyond the body, but they don't really identify with that soul. So scriptural evidence then allows us to understand that there is something spiritual about our own existence. And we can perform austerity. This is another thing that would be quite interesting. Although many scholars perform pretty severe austerities, anybody who has gone to high school, gone to college, it's an austerity to get up in the morning and to go sit at a desk and listen to somebody lecture all day, and to be able to come back and do homework and solve problems and write essays and things like that. That's performing quite an austerity, isn't it? But the austerity that is called for in the scriptures is somewhat different from that kind of austerity. Yes, there must still be the effort to learn something. even if it is coming from the scriptures, still you have to set aside some time from your busy day's activity and sit with a scripture, a book, in which revealed knowledge is being presented. So they use, and then once you have determined who you are and who the supreme person is, then you can sometimes use your direct perception to understand the nature of other people around you. So even though the scientists use direct perception also with their direct perception of their senses, what am I seeing, what am I hearing, what am I tasting, touching, smelling, even though they're doing that, still a person who has an understanding of his real position as a spirit soul will have greater sense of perception than just a materialist will have. And so he is able to acquire knowledge that is just simply not available to the scholars and to the scientists. And there's another requirement here, and that is reception of the Purana's historical narrations. In other words, by reading books like the Mahabharata and the Srimad Bhagavatam, the Chaitanya Charitamrita, we can learn about the activities of other people who, just like us, have been through some very trying times and who are looking for answers to the question, why are we having to suffer? Why are we having to put out so much effort to learn just even a little portion of this material world? And folks, if you have understood what doctors and dentists and other kinds of scientific people who do scientific studies, if you had learned what they have to go through to get that MD, that degree that says they can now help other people get well, you might be amazed at the difficulty of that. It's an extreme austerity for them to perform. So for us, it's much easier to read about the activities of those persons who are godly, and also to read about the activities of God, Krishna, and in his form as Lord Vishnu, to read about those things, because that's a way of acquiring knowledge that does not require a person to have to work for a 40-hour stretch without rest, just to prove that you can do it, you know, as these interns do, persons who are working toward getting their highest possible degree. And then even after they get the highest possible degree, sometimes they go to somebody who is even more learned in a particular topic. So in other words, a PhD is said to be a person who learns more and more about less and less until finally he knows everything about nothing. That's an interesting way to look at that. And I have great admiration for anybody who can go through the process of getting a higher degree, especially in college, because it's such an austerity and there's so little taste actually in the learning. But still, sometimes by the promise of a more opulent future, young people will submit themselves to all kinds of disciplines like that, just to improve, so that when they get to be, you know, 50, 60, 70 years old, they can, maybe they can think about retirement and they can think about how they're going to enjoy spending the rest of their lives not doing what they spent the early part of their lives preparing to do. So in other words, everybody, almost everybody, there's some people that really, really love the work that they do, and they don't even want to think about retiring from it. As a matter of fact, to retire from that is practically like death to them. And death quite often does come to a person who has worked all of his life and then all of a sudden sits down and watches TV. And just does very little, if anything. In other words, he stops all that mental and physical activity that he once was accustomed to. So then, one last thing in the process that is suggested by the Supreme Lord here is making logical inferences. Now, we mentioned before that that's what our present-day materialistic scientists also do. They infer something. They look at something, they deduce the reason for it happening, and then they infer what could happen if I did this, this, and this. In other words, that's like part of the hypothesizing process, is to make an inference and to say, what will happen if I change this one element of this process that I'm looking at? What will happen then? And so they come up with a plan, and then they try very hard to prove. And once they have come up with a body of knowledge, then they really don't like having it changed by some upstart that's come up with a different kind of idea. So in the book that we have from the person who has already left us, what's his name? Sadaputtaprabhu, one of the most intelligent men possibly that our society has ever had, except for Srila Prabhupada. And he was a disciple of Srila Prabhupada. He gave up his body a few years ago. But he along with, who is it, Michael Cremo? Who is that? Druta Karma. They put together a book called Forbidden Archaeology. And in that book, it's very, very interesting to read. It's a little bit scholarly, and it's a little hard to get through. You know, it's not like reading the Mahabharata. But they prove that so much evidence has been presented by persons who have done archaeological work that it gets presented, but the scholastic community says no, it's not so, and they cover it up. So what they're doing in that book, Forbidden Archaeology, is they're bringing to light a number of archaeological findings that have been made in the past. And one of those is one of their attempts is to show that human beings have been on the planet a lot longer than 30,000 years. And that's what the modern scientists would have us to believe. But there's all kinds of evidence that intelligent human life was on the planet millions of years ago. And so this is an example of how a person who is materialistic and does not accept the recommendations of the Supreme Lord can come up with a hypothesis and then try to make a proof for it, and instead he just comes up with a theory of why it's so. And somehow the whole scientific community might accept that theory, just like Darwin's theory of evolution. It's all it is. It's a theory. It's never been proven that one species could change to another species. Never been proven. And we understand from the script, you talk about scriptural references, we understand from the scriptures that all kinds of animals and men and plants were created, the bodies were created for the spirit souls who needed that kind of body. And this was done by our top engineer, Lord Brahma, using inspiration that he got. And how did he gain that inspiration, that knowledge? By originally performing tapasya, because two words he heard after he tried, like anything, to find the source of this lotus flower that he was sitting on, and he couldn't find the source of it. So then he came back and then he heard these two words, tapa, means just shut up, sit down, and listen to what I've got to say, Brahma. And so he did, and he got all the information that he needed then and the empowerment to create all the different species of life. So this was an example of how he performed austerity in order to gain the knowledge of how things were going to be put together. So we began to get some appreciation for the spiritual method of acquiring knowledge. One of the things that we do, we perceive the inadequacy of depending on our senses. We know that the senses will only take us so far. First of all, the senses cannot detect that which is spiritual. And we understand that there is as much spiritual involvement in this world as there is material involvement. Although it's quite often performed by very few people, because not that many people have the spiritual knowledge. We accept the authority of the spiritual sources, which means people, which means books, knowledge that we gain from people that have some understanding of the spiritual nature, the spiritual makeup of this material world. We find pleasure and satisfaction. Excuse me. My fault. We find pleasure and satisfaction in absolute authority. Most people in this world probably have gotten a bad taste in their mouths from dealing with any kind of authority. Because generally speaking, a person who is in a position of power, one who has authority over others, generally is trying to work for his own benefit or that of his family members. In other words, there's very little love out there in the workplace between a boss and the worker. Did you know that? You've had that experience? Everybody? If you haven't, you haven't been on the planet long enough, or you haven't worked at enough jobs. There's very little sincere interest in the lives of the employees, except in a few rare cases. There's some companies, some bosses, CEOs, that really try to do something good, beneficial for their workers. But that's rather the exception than the rule. So we find ourselves using that real knowledge, which includes the spiritual knowledge, to order our lives. We make a change, especially those of us who came to the Hare Krishna movement a little bit late in life. I was in my mid-30s almost by the time I came. And so by that time, I figured I knew everything. You know, I'd been to college and done all that and had a family, started a family. I knew about everything. But I found out that what I knew about this material world was not that interesting. As a matter of fact, doing the same kind of job day in and day out, going to the same job and seeing the same people and hearing the same kind of chatter coming from their mouths, it can get to be quite boring or worse. And in my case, it was worse. So I eventually had to leave that setting. I've said before that even though I was trained as an electrical engineer, I enjoyed doing electrical engineering work, I did not enjoy working with other engineers and draftsmen. Not going to the same office, being with the same people, hearing the same thing day in and day out. And nothing said about the spiritual nature of this material world that we're in. That was difficult for me, especially when I was just coming into getting associated with devotees. This is probably 1977, 1976. And so I had to make a change in my own life and start using the real knowledge that I had acquired from reading Prabhupada's books and from hearing from other devotees, how I should be conducting my life in order to be able to get the greatest gain from this experience of being in this material world. And if we get to the ends of our lives, as we have been told before, and we have not made any spiritual advancement, then where is going to be the desire to get out of this material world and go to another place, which is considered to be eternal and full of knowledge and bliss? And so if we don't have any knowledge of that, then how can we get the desire to experience that? And so that's one of the things then that spiritual knowledge helps us to do. It helps us to acquire the ability to want something more than we want this material body, this material life that we're in. And so that's the reason then we can't depend entirely on the scientists of our society today, the persons who have the greatest amount of knowledge. And it seems like, you know, nowadays you can't just be a medical doctor. You have to be a specialist. So even a person studies for 8 years in college to get his PhD or his MD, he then has to go into a postdoctoral studies to learn what he really wants to do in life. And sometimes that's nothing more than looking into people's mouths all day long and trying to fix their problems with their teeth. I haven't yet determined how a person can do that, but we have devotees here who are dentists, and we have devotees here who are doctors, who are medical doctors, you know, that work on the body in general. So unless they have some spiritual knowledge to give to their patients, how are they going to inform their patients what is the source of all their suffering? And what is that? Karma. So people everywhere that we go, we see people who are suffering from karma, means suffering from the reactions to the activities that they have performed for all of their lives, and from reactions that they brought with them from their previous existence. We see sometimes that even young children have to suffer like anything. And we think of young children as being innocent and pure. And certainly they are compared to us. But even in this pure, innocent state, sometimes they have to suffer, and they cannot stay on the planet for very long because the suffering becomes so great. Others of us, we might get into our 70s, 80s, 90s, and even 100, and not have to suffer so much. But generally speaking, around the middle 40s or when you get into your 50s, then you find that your body is no longer as good as it used to be. You can't get as much pleasure, even physical pleasure, from your body as you used to be able to get. And so without the knowledge that this is the way it is set up to be by the higher authorities, you know, a lot of people become very distressed, and they feel very depressed because they're in these bodies that they've become very familiar with, and yet their bodies are no longer that good for their occupation by the spirit soul that is inside it. And so we can kind of wrap this up now and just kind of go over what we have said so far, that we come into this world and we start gathering knowledge, but we generally gather it from people who have no knowledge about the spiritual side of this world that we live in. They have no knowledge of the spirit, their own spiritual natures. And so with that kind of knowledge, then we might progress a little bit materially, but we certainly won't become happy. And when we come toward the end of our lives, we won't really know what it is that we're supposed to be thinking of at the time of death. Because Krishna states in the Bhagavad Gita that whatever state of intelligence or mind, whatever state of consciousness a person reaches at the time of his death, to that state he will attain without fail. So whatever it is that we're concentrating on during our lifetimes now is going to be largely what we are meditating on at the time of departure from these bodies. So it is necessary then that we gain knowledge, but it's also even more important that we gain knowledge about who we are, where we came from, what we're supposed to be doing, and where we're going when we depart from these bodies. And that's all I've got to say about that. Hare Krishna. Anybody have any question or comment that they would like to bring up at this time? All right. Everybody who's listening in from the outside, we thank you very much for taking the time to be with us today. For those of you who are sitting in the temple room with me, I really appreciate your presence here. It's nice. And so, therefore, we offer our obeisances unto all the Vaishnava devotees of the Lord, who are just like desire trees, who fulfill the desires of everyone, and who are full of compassion for the fallen conditioned soul. Vanchakalpata rubhyascha kripa sindubhyevacha patitanam pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. Anantakoti Vaishnavrinda ki jai, Srila Prabhupada ki jai, Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai, Sri Sri Radhakalachandri Dham ki jai, Gaur Premananda.